Well, today I will continue my series of sermons on the Holy Spirit. And today, the text of my sermon is from John chapter 6. And as my text, I'm going to only read one verse, and that's John 6:63. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. In John chapter 6, we have many wonderful things, and I didn't read them all, but I know you've all read this chapter many times. And we have in this chapter the feeding of the 5,000. I preached on it before, actually. We have the Jews. Some of the men, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, wanting to make Jesus king. They wanted to make him king by force. We have Jesus walking on water in this chapter at nighttime to catch up to his disciples. And I believe he did that partly to avoid these Jews that were trying to make him king, at least for that night. And then we find also in John 6 that these people diligently sought for Jesus, and they found him the next day. And then also we have Jesus preaching to them. This wonderful sermon, preaching to them and arguing with them and presenting himself to them as the bread of life. And yet you could say they were like spiritual zombies. They were alive. They wanted to eat. They wanted more bread. But there was no real spiritual life in them. They could not understand at all what Jesus was saying. It was going over their heads, you could say. It wasn't touching their hearts. They just didn't get it. And because of that, in the end of chapter 6, though Jesus started with a crowd of 5,000, he ended up with 12. And as he says, one of them was a devil. It was Judas who would betray him. And so we see this text, the text that I am choosing. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Here Jesus is giving an explanation for why he's preaching. They're hearing, they're coming to him, and yet they needed the Holy Spirit to make them alive, to give them that heart to see and know what Jesus was offering them, and they didn't have it. The Spirit, he says, gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Jesus' great miracle, his feeding the 5,000, you could say was a mere advertisement or like an advertisement for something much, much better. The miracle wasn't meant simply to feed hungry people. It was meant to point his people, those he would choose, to himself. When we see this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, it's actually 5,000 plus because it's 5,000 men plus women and children. We don't know how many women and children were there, but there may have been as many as 10,000 or more people there. And how he did it was impressive. He used a small amount of food to feed a great amount of people. They were wondering, he even asked the question, how can we feed this many? And one of the disciples comes up with some math, you know, and it's basically like a year's worth of wages when it even pay for a small amount of these people to eat. And another says, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? And so when the lad is brought up with his 5 barley loaves and his 2 small fish, I believe they were like sardines is what he's talking about here. Jesus immediately says to them, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And so he was going to feed them all with these 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And we all know the story. So it's not only that these people were fed, but they were full and there was food left over. We read in verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when they had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. What a miracle. Here, these people have 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish. Jesus distributes them, and these people have as much as they wanted. They eat, and they are full. And so when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so there is nothing lost. Therefore, they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. And so he's really creating bread. He's creating fish right there in front of them, showing that he is God, showing that he is divine. This would be extremely impressive. And they were indeed impressed. And yet this miracle had a purpose beyond just to impress them. It was beyond feeding them. And we read about this. We know about this from John 20. John 20, verse 30 and 31. John says, and truly Jesus did many other signs, and signs means miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so the purpose of all the miracles, at least in the book of John, and I believe all of Jesus' miracles had this purpose, the purpose was that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That was the first purpose of the miracles. It was in order to make Jesus known, have them believe on him, and then beyond that, that they might have life through his name, that they might be converted, that they might truly know him. And so the purpose of the miracle was not merely to feed people, which was a secondary purpose, and it was not merely to impress, which obviously did happen, but it was that they might have faith, that they might be true followers of Christ, that they might see him and believe in him as the Christ and as the Son of God, and believing that they would have life. Now note, secondly, and this is the second main point, the people were very impressed by this miracle of feeding 5,000 plus people, and yet, though its purpose was that people might believe, very few people believed Jesus. And consider first, how impressed were they? They thought him to be the prophet, as I already read from verse 14, and they wanted to make him king. And so when this happened, it's not merely that the miracle was not impressive enough. We see in verse 14 and 15, it says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly this is the prophet who has come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again into the mountain by himself alone. They wanted to make him king. That's how impressed they were with his miracle. How would that be today? Let's say I preached a sermon and 5,000 people came and they say, we want to make Jesus king. We'd want him in our church, wouldn't we? We would bring them right in. But Jesus, what does he do? They want to make him king, and he goes and he hides in a mountain. And we'll soon find out why that. Jesus avoided him. They made great efforts. On the following day, it says, and he avoided them. How did he avoid them? Well, in the night, after his disciples left in their boat to cross the sea, and these people saw his disciples left, and the boat, and they left without Jesus. Jesus walked on the water, and he caught up with his disciples, and he caught up with them right before they were on the other side. And so he had crossed too. And so it says in verse 22, on the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no boat there except that one which his disciples had entered. And Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. And then verse 25, it says, "And when they found him on the other side, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" And so here they couldn't find Jesus on the side of the lake that they were on. But they figure maybe he did go. Maybe we didn't see him. And they follow him and they said, "Jesus, how did you get here?" They knew that he had no boat, but somehow he got there. This effort, if you think of it, would seem to be a fulfillment of the requirement of Jeremiah 29:13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." These people were seeking Jesus, weren't they? Or at least it seemed to be the case. And they found him on the other side of the lake. And they were diligent about this. They were going about it with their hearts in it. And yet, and this is the third point, and yet Jesus was not impressed by their seeking. And you could ask, why wasn't he impressed? We'd be impressed if people were following us to make Jesus king. Let's say I'm as pastor and I go hide away because people want to hear the gospel. They want to make Jesus king, and I'm hiding away and they're knocking on my door, and I go to somebody else's house in the church and they knock on everybody else's house in the church and they finally find me and they want to make Jesus their king. We'd be impressed by that, and yet Jesus was not. They were not really seeking him. That was the problem. Jesus confronts them with this immediately. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set his seal on him." That's from John 6:26-27. And so they came after him. What was wrong? They came only for the food. They liked the food, but they didn't realize that the real goal was finding Jesus, finding him. If they found him, they would have eternal life. And so he calls them to believe. He calls them and challenges them to trust in him. We see him. He calls them to believe. He calls them to a higher, more heavenly appetite. And he calls them to this repeatedly throughout this sermon, and yet it still is beyond them. We see some of this, the start of it, in verse 28 through 35. "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we might work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" It's like, didn't he just feed 5,000 people? Isn't that enough? And they're saying, "Nope, nope. What sign are you going to do? How are you going to prove that you truly are worthy of our belief?" And this is the attitude so much even today. People want more and more Jesus to do more. Build us a gymnasium for our kids. Do this, do that, do this. Make sure you're the biggest and the best in all this. But the Word of God, the heavenly things, those are secondary. We need all this other stuff. We need another miracle, Jesus. We need another sign. They say, "Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And so here they are seeking bread. They're saying, "Moses gave us manna in the wilderness." And they're referring back to the Old Testament, the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness, and every day manna fell from heaven, bread fell from heaven, and they ate that. And they were miserable. They didn't like the manna. And yet now these people, they like the bread Jesus just made. They say, Moses made manna every day. You do it every day. We'll believe on you if you keep feeding us, if you keep giving us more and more of this delicious bread and fish like you gave us yesterday. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He's calling them to himself. He's saying, I am your way of salvation. I am the true way of life. I did this only like as a commercial. This was only to draw you and point you to myself. And yet, as you see, they don't get it. Note at first they seem very willing to do whatever Jesus may ask them to do. They say, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They had been willing. They sought him. They found him across the sea, even though they didn't know that he went that way. They seem willing to do different things. We'll do great works. We'll be your favorite disciples. And yet, he calls them simply to believe in the next verse. Just believe on the Son of God. And as soon as he says that, they say, what sign? How are you going to prove that you're worthy of our faith? How are you going to show us that? And they continued, they wanted continued feedings, showing their real zombie desires. Just like zombies in the movie. I think that's one of the kinds of movies that are totally unbiblical, but they're biblically accurate. Because Scripture describes those people who don't know Christ as dead in trespasses and sins. And being dead in trespasses and sins, they have no mind for higher things, no mind for heavenly things, no mind to understand Jesus. And here is a perfect fix. Just give us more bread. Give us more bread. And Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of life. Aim at me. Seek me. I'm here. And they're saying, feed us, please. And Jesus aims to redirect their appetites towards himself. He is the bread of life. They had an appetite. There's nothing wrong with eating food, but they're saying, he's saying, here is what you really need. You need me. You need me spiritually. I did this miracle so that you would follow me. Point number four, Jesus is offering himself as what they really needed is the repeated theme of this, his most excellent preaching. He is the bread of life, verse 35, which I already read. In verses 49 and 50, he says he's superior to that manna that Moses had gave them in the wilderness. They say, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. Most of them who were in the wilderness, they never got to the promised land. Even though God had given them manna to eat, they didn't really like the manna. These people now are asking, and he's saying, this manna is not what gives you life. I am the life. I am superior to the manna. He is the living bread. He is the source of eternal life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And he'd give his flesh for the life of the world when he'd die on the cross. And here he's saying, I am the true life. You trust in me, you find me, and you will have life. And then he's the real spiritual food that we must eat. His blood is the drink we must drink. We see this starting in verse 53, when Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now he's not talking about them literally eating of his flesh, but he's talking about them knowing him, making him their spiritual food. Just like we read when Jesus is confronted by the devil in the wilderness about the word of God, he says, man shall not live by bread alone while he's fasting, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Jesus is the living word. And they were to take him in. They were to know more of him and kind of consume him. Let him be their sustenance, their life. And he says, if you make me your sustenance, if you eat my body and drink my blood, making me your all in all, you will truly have eternal life. And so here he is. He's preaching this powerfully. He's preaching the same thing kind of repeatedly. And yet, while Jesus was so powerfully preaching, and this is point number five, these things, still most of the people did not understand. They would not believe. They would not, could not believe Jesus was from heaven. They did not see him that way. In verse 42, it says, and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? Their focus was merely on, here's somebody we know. We know his father and mother, Joseph, and that wasn't entirely true. His mother was Mary, but Joseph wasn't truly his father. The heavenly father was his father, and so they're calculating. They just saw him feed 5,000 people. His disciples knew he walked on the water. Maybe some of them had seen some of the other miracles he did. They were ready to believe he was the prophet. They were ready to make him king. But did he come from heaven? No way. We know his father and mother. They could not understand. He's talking about eating the flesh. Verse 52, the Jews quarreled among themselves saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They saw his teachings to be hard to understand. It says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, verse 60. Who can understand it? And finally, they left him and gave up altogether following him. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. What a sad, sad thing. Was this Jesus' fault? Was Jesus' preaching not powerful enough? That's ridiculous to say, isn't it? Maybe my preaching's not powerful enough. Maybe some other preachers, even Paul's preaching, you could say, maybe it's not perfect, which it wasn't. But Jesus' preaching, he spoke like no other man ever spoke. He spoke with the power of God. And yet, though he's preached to them, though he's presented himself as the bread of life, they still do not hear. They don't have, like Jesus said in Revelation, he who has ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They were not hearing. It did not get through to them. They did not understand that there was something more than just the bread and just what we had here and now. And you can ask, and this is my sixth point, why did this happen? Why did Jesus fail? You could say he failed, but he really didn't fail at the work of evangelism. And Jesus tells us this. He even had told them. He told them why they were having trouble coming to him, and they just didn't understand. In verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. All that the Father gives will come, he says. And they were coming, weren't they? They were coming, you could say, in one sense to him, but they weren't really coming to him. They weren't seeing him for who he really was. They weren't coming to him. And he's saying, the Father has to give this to you. It has to be something from the Father. None would come to him unless, and we see this in verse 44, unless the Father draws him. Unless that person was taught of God. Look at verses 44 and 45. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has heard and learned of the Father, God's special teaching to them, they will come to Jesus. All that the Father gives to me will come. And yet he says, unless the Father draws, unless the Father is drawing you to me, no one can come. So all that the Father does give do come, but unless the Father draws, nobody comes. And in reality, and this is point number three, there is no coming to Christ or God without God's Spirit and Word. In verse 63, we read the main text of my sermon. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit. Our spirit, and they are life. It's by God's Spirit working on our hearts, making us alive from the dead. It's the Spirit who gives life, who turns the zombie back into a spiritually thinking person who can see and who can know and who can understand God. We saw some of that when we talked about the new birth. No one can see heaven except he is born again, unless the Spirit brings that about. This is the great theme of the passage. Really coming to God and coming to Christ is a result of God's drawing. This is point number seven. And a work of God's enlivening Spirit. Consider those who did come and who truly stayed with Christ. They had an eye towards heavenly, eternal things. Note in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? What a situation. Here he said 5,000 people, he's walked across the lake, he's been preaching, and here's Jesus watching all of these previous disciples who had been following him walking away. They're giving up. And he's saying to the 12, I don't know how he said that, but I can imagine, do you also want to leave? He's seeing all these walk away. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter didn't always say the right thing, but there he definitely said the right thing. He wasn't looking for the bread. He says, you have the words of eternal life. Peter totally got that. And how did he get it? The Father had drawn him. The Father had been in his life. The Spirit had enlivened him to the things of God. And he was looking for something other than just being fed. He was looking beyond that to eternal life. Peter's insight into the things of God was something he had from God the Father. We even read this in another passage. Matthew 16:16 and 17, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of God, the living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How did Peter, a mere fisherman, have such insight? He saw Jesus as the one who had the words of eternal life. He saw Jesus as the Son of God. As the Christ, he saw these things perfectly. How did he do it? It was given to him of the Father. The Father gave him that. He revealed it even to babes. Peter's later preaching, and he did after Jesus had died, after Jesus rose from the dead. Peter's preaching, though surely not superior to our Lord Jesus Christ's, had a much greater result because of the full power and help of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, 1 through 4 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then in verse 41, it says, towards the end of the chapter 2, then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, does that mean Peter was a better preacher than Jesus? No, he wasn't. But because Jesus had died, because Jesus had rose from the dead, and Jesus sent back the Spirit was with Peter in a mighty and powerful way. And that was where Peter had his strength as a pastor. Not in and of himself. He wasn't even trained for ministry. He was a fisherman. And yet he spoke the truth, and the Spirit was with him as he spoke that truth. And the Spirit made people alive. The Spirit gave that life. This life-giving power was due to the Spirit. Jesus had promised power from the Spirit. Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, or witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The Old Testament had promised this. In Acts 2:17 and 18 it says, and it shall come to pass in those days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. It's something that was prophesied. And then the Holy Spirit is spoken of throughout the book of Acts. And I believe He's the primary reason that the humble followers of Christ turn the world upside down. There were too many verses. If I would have gone through the book of Acts, the sermon's already long, you can see, and listed all the times that the Spirit empowered the disciples, His apostles, to do something. It's too many for me to list. So I just listed this one verse that doesn't even mention the Spirit, but in Acts 17:6 it says, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. What a phrase. These are the enemies of Christ, and they're talking about some of the people who were actually being persecuted by them, and they're saying, these are those people who are turning the world upside down. What a thing to be. They were started as 12 apostles, just a very few, and Judas actually, he didn't count. He was not among them because he was the devil, and those were the believers in John chapter 6. And actually, by Acts 1, they had 120 of them. And yet, Peter preached once, and that 120 became 3,120. And as you read the book of Acts, they're adding daily to the number. And so what is the application of this? There's a kind of evangelism, a kind of ministry that's easy. It does what Jesus did not do. Just give people the bread. Give them whatever they want so that they'll come in. Some churches now have raffles for cars, and they get people to come in that way or this way. Or we actually do have food, fellowship afterwards. We have some food, but that's not the heart of our ministry. We don't make it the heart of our ministry. We don't advertise it. Some people will be surprised I get to eat after this long message. Some other food. But that's not the reason you should come if you come. You come for the Word of God. You come for that which would lead to eternal life. And that's what we're trying to emphasize here. And then second, be certain that you are truly coming to Christ, feeding on Christ, seeing, knowing, and desiring the spiritual things He offers. We are to make our calling and election sure. We should be sure and think daily, why are we coming to Jesus? Why do we pray to Him? Is it just to bless our marriage or bless me financially or help me with my illness? Or are we truly looking for heaven? Are we looking for Christ Himself? Are we wanting to feed on Him? And each of us has to ask and answer that question for ourselves and ask God to help us, just like these people did. They were coming to Jesus, weren't they? You could say they were more than in church. They were chasing Him around. And yet when he offered them spiritual things, and he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and he was offering them that heavenly manna, the real thing, eternal life, they said, no, we don't want that. But we should say in our own hearts, yes, I do want that. That's the main thing. That's what Jesus is trying to redirect us to. Jesus answered, John 3:3, this is the verse I tried to think of again when he was talking to Nicodemus, and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the verses I've already read earlier, Colossians 3:1-2, if you then are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. We have constant temptations to be caught up with the things of the here and now, what we eat and drink, our friends, whatever we're doing, even busyness in ministry sometimes. I was reading this week, and part of one of my quiet times was Martha and Mary. And Jesus says Mary had the best thing. Martha was busy serving, even serving Jesus, but Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, learning about the kingdom of God, growing closer to God. And that is the best thing. That's where our hearts are to be focused. Pray for the presence, power, and outpouring of God's Spirit, realizing God is sovereign in His giving of Him. So Jesus says in Luke 12:11-13, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from there, any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And I'm not talking about people here who already know God, who have the Spirit in their hearts. And I believe we have the Spirit as a quiet wind. Obviously, we're a small group. We haven't had a big hurricane of the Spirit come around us. But we need to pray for a hurricane of the Spirit that brings others to Christ, that we might see our building full of people in this coming year. Because why? Because we have more money, or because we have more resources, or we have more people? No, because the Spirit of God can do that, even with humble people like us. He fed the 5,000, Jesus did, with 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, and He's able to use us to minister to the world. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You are a great and mighty God. And we thank You for Your Son who came into this world, who preached and taught. And Father, when He taught, people didn't even always listen to Him. They walked out of His sermons. Father, eventually they nailed Him to the cross. And yet as they nailed Him to the cross, He died for our sins. And He died so that we might have life. And He died so that we might be a pure and clean temple for Your Holy Spirit to come into. And Father, we are this temple, and we pray that we would make ourselves pure and clean, that we would be sanctified by Your Spirit and Your Word, and that You might, by Your Spirit, work through us and help us to be ministers to those around us. Help us to have a ministry that is dependent upon and empowered by You and by Your Spirit. Father, we pray, we're still at the beginning of this year, it's still the first month, we still have one more Sunday even in January, and we pray that this year would be a year of our praying and focusing on heavenly things, and praying that Your Spirit would be powerful in the lives of each one of us, and in our life as a body, as a church, that You might use us to do those things that You desire to do through us, that You might use us to reach a world that has gone far from You. Father, we thank You for all your blessings. And Father, we pray that we might seek and find you, and we might seek you, not just what you have for us, but you for yourself. And that's what you really have for us, is yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.